This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
Well, we are in Ephesians, and this morning we'll be looking at really one of the most beloved passages of Scripture, probably, in the Bible. It's just power-packed and rich. And it really answers the question, what is salvation? It's God's answer to that question for us. But I want to begin, as Paul does, when he is writing this letter, there's this ongoing acknowledgement that the truths that are being communicated are truths that require the revelation that comes by the Spirit. We are not going to be able to comprehend all that God has for us. In fact, we'll be spending all of eternity just being overwhelmed by the revelation of God's great salvation and of His character and recognizing that every attribute of God is without end. But God's desire is that we would know Him. God's desire, in fact, He has given us His Spirit that we might understand His purposes, especially His purposes through the church. And Ephesians is really about who we are as the church. As I mentioned the last time that I shared, we had done a course entitled Called and Sent, where we looked at the call upon us as the people of God from a topical perspective. Ephesians would really be the expository study that just really communicates and affirms the things that we've studied. And it's so vital that we understand who we are in Christ as His people, and that we embrace fully the partnership God is calling us to. So let's pray for that grace this morning, both for me to share and for your ears to be attentive to all that the Spirit desires to communicate. So, Father, we do come before You this morning, and we just thank You for the great salvation that is ours in Christ. And, Lord, I thank You for Your rich mercy. Lord, I can think back, and in fact was, as we were worshiping, Lord, in song, to, Lord, that day when You called me to Yourself. And, Lord, I know that everyone in here who knows You as Savior can probably look back to a time, Lord, where You graciously opened their hearts and minds, and we beheld the beauty of Jesus Christ. We saw that which we had never seen before. The glory and the grace and the mercy and the love that has been expressed by the Father in His Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that by the outpoured Spirit today, You would grant to us wisdom and revelation. And as we're reminded in this very letter, Lord, we need the power of Your Spirit to even begin to comprehend, Lord, just the immeasurable riches of Your grace. Lord, Your love for us has no bounds. And I pray this morning that by Your grace, You would enable us to see afresh Your love, Your kindness, Your grace and mercy expressed in Christ. Lord, that we might live lives worthy of Your gospel. In Jesus' name. As Sam shared last week, after just really an explosion of praise to God, which would be the first verses here in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul gives thanksgiving and praise to God, and he communicates to us the supremacy of Jesus Christ, that Christ is now exalted. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, and He is exercising His sovereign rule over all things. And it's good to be reminded of that. As we look at the world around us, we need to take heart that things aren't out of control. God is working His purposes. But it's for the church, which is His body, that the Lord is relating in a special way. He has filled us with His Spirit, extended to us His grace, and given to us gifts that we might live a life worthy and be those entrusted with the gospel, proclaiming a message that results in salvation to all those who believe. And Paul wants us as the people of God to really understand and appreciate this great salvation that we have in Christ, and in particular, the role that we have together with believers throughout the world in advancing the eternal purposes of God. And what Paul is doing in this letter, he is laying out for us just rich theological truth, communicating the love of God the Father and the work of Jesus Christ, and focusing, as we've mentioned, on the church in our role. And then he's going to get into some very practical commands as we come to the final chapters of this letter. But right now, his desire is that we would really understand this great salvation that we have been called to. In chapter 2, I want to look at the first 10 verses this morning, which I'll read in just a moment. Basically, in the English Standard Version, 5 sentences. In the Greek, it's just 2. And what's unique here is that the subject and the verb don't appear until verses 4 and 5. And basically, what that says is God has made alive. So we're looking at all these truths, but the heart of it is God who has made us alive. Paul prayed in chapter 1, verse 19, that we might know the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. And of course, he's speaking that to his readers, but we recognize that as the inspired word of God, these words are to us as well. And what Paul is doing now in chapter 2, having communicated his desire that the recipients of this letter might know the immeasurable greatness of God's power, he is going to help them by communicating to them and reminding them how that power has affected their lives and the change it has brought. So we see this mighty transforming power. And it occurred to me, I had opportunity this week to share the gospel with an individual who is very sick and in fact near death. And if you ever step into a situation like that, there is a temptation to kind of keep conversation somewhat light. But, I realize as a pastor, sometimes you can use that. I had a Jerry Daly, who was my first pastor, used to introduce himself as a pastor. He said, I'm a pastor, one of those guys who asks awkward questions. So like, what is your relationship with the Lord? And then he'd pause and say, so, what is your relationship with the Lord? And so I just asked this individual, I said, you realize that you're very near death. And are you prepared for that? And what I realized, and I really thank God for the open door that he gave. Because even in the midst of interruptions, as I would start to share and people would come in, and he had ample opportunity to change the conversation, he'd go back to, now what were you saying again? But what I realized is that it is only by revelation. We're going to read truths in this first section of chapter 2 that in the world no one believes. But it's absolutely essential to know if you truly recognize the salvation that has been offered to us in Christ. So let me read these verses to us. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of humanity. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. What Paul makes clear here, and what we need to understand, is that an amazing reality, an amazing transformation has taken place. I know that for 20 years I walked apart from Christ. And I know that in those times, in those years, I had no idea of the desperate situation that I was living in. I was dead and I was blind. And it was God's mercy that awakened me to that reality. You know, it's interesting. I've been reading last week and the week before about all that's going on now in the military. Some of the moves that are being made in terms of sharing the gospel. And I am just so thankful that when I was in, that my executive officer shared the gospel with me. That's how I came to faith in Christ. And I am just so thankful that God opened my eyes and opened my heart. But there's these amazing promises. There's the reality of our former condition. That's what we see here, the first three verses. The reality of where we were outside of Christ, really summarized in verse 1, dead in trespasses and sins. And then verses 4 through 7, this magnificent change that God has effected because of the riches of his mercy and the great love with which he loved us. And really, the center there is verse 5, God made us alive with Christ. And then the last verses, 8 through 10, the gracious nature of this salvation that God has accomplished. So let's look at each of those sections this morning. Again, it says here, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What we need to understand is this is the natural state of man. Most people believe that though they do bad things, in the core they're good. But that is not the testimony of Scripture. We are told clearly that our state outside of Christ is a state of spiritual death. And this is not just the diagnosis of those individuals in society who even the broader society would recognize as wicked or evil. This is the diagnosis of every human being on the earth apart from Christ. And again, that's not accepted. And yet, to know the salvation that Christ offers, that reality must be understood. It must be understood by the individual who's being drawn to Christ, and it must be understood by us as those who've been trusted with the gospel to recognize the state of those to whom we have been called to serve. We are in trespasses and sins apart from Christ. This has resulted in spiritual death. To trespass means to cross the line. A transgression is when we break God's moral law. It draws attention to the acts of sin. And then the word sin often has the idea of missing the mark. And it's not even that we're looking at the right target. The idea is we're putting our affections in other things. It's a departure from God's command, not only in our actions, but a neglect of our duty. We know that at the core, we're told the entire law of God summed up in loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving our neighbor as ourself. And the reality is no one has done that except Christ. It's our thoughts, it's our desires, it's our motivations, not just words and behavior. And together, trespasses and sins bring about the condition of death and characterize those who are in death. And look at the words here. It talks about in which you once walked. And then in the ESV, there are the words following. And then again, following. And then carrying out the desires. And what we often fail to recognize is our life outside of Christ is really a life of bondage. Remember a few weeks ago, we looked at the reality. You know, sometimes the word sin and salvation can be confusing, especially to those who maybe would not really be familiar with the Bible. But the words that can take the place of sin and salvation could just as easily be bondage and freedom. And that's what we see here. When we're outside of Christ, it is a life of bondage to forces that we have no control over. We see that. We see that we're looking at following the course of this world and following the prince of the power of the air and being controlled, carrying out the desires of our own flesh. And that's the life that we were all once in. That's the life that Paul is reminding the Ephesians of. And we see that this idea of the world and the devil and the flesh, we see that at other times in Scripture. And I don't want to get into a whole lot of focus on, you know, what part does the devil play and what part does the world play. What I know in my own life is there's enough in my fallen nature. We could just stop right there. And we tend to live in a culture that wants to find blame in other things. You know, the devil made me do it. That was real popular when I was growing up. In fact, I had a professor who painted those words on the water tower of Bob Jones University. That is a true story. He was eventually let back in. But what does it say? We're following the course of this world. There's a lifestyle. There is an attitude. There are habits. There are preferences that mark this world. And I don't know about you, but what I'm seeing is they're becoming increasingly clarified, and any position opposed to it is not even viewed as an option anymore. And I don't know if you're sensing that as well, but I think we're coming into a day where standing for truth and for righteousness is going to have a real cost, especially as society continues to drift from those things. We see that the world is marked, as John tells us in his first epistle, by the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride in possessions. These things are from the world. And we are part of that world. That's the world we were born into. It is a world that by its very nature, as John Piper says, is God ignoring. And we need to be so mindful. Because though we've been delivered from that, we are still in that world. There was a time, as Paul writes, we were following the prince of the power of the air. And who he's talking about here is the devil, called in other parts of Scripture the God of this age. Here's what Paul writes in another letter. He said, "For our gospel is veiled. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ." Jesus, when he gives his parable of the sower, says there are times when the word of the gospel goes forth, the word of the kingdom, and the enemy is there. The evil one comes and immediately snatches away those seeds. We see that when Paul was called to be, he was Saul, the persecutor of the church. Christ apprehended him. And then later as he gives his testimony in Acts 26, he relates the interaction that he had with the risen Lord. And Jesus told him, "I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God." There is a very real reality. And in fact, the letter to the Ephesians addresses this spiritual reality of powers and principalities. And as we'll see, the good news is, though there was a time when we were following the prince of the power of the air, we have now been exalted. We have been raised with Christ and exalted to the Father's right hand in the heavenly places. There is a new authority that is ours in Christ. But there's this influence that is very real. The enemy actively opposing the purposes of God. He's described as the Spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. He is the power that is operating in the lives of men and women in their disobedience. These are those that Scripture says do not respond with gratefulness or thanksgiving to all the evidences of God's power and all the evidences of His divine nature that are provided by creation. They are those that do not honor Him or give thanks to Him. Later, Paul says there are those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth. There are those who reject the gospel and disregard God's will. And his point is, we were among them at one time. And then he goes on. In fact, the term that Paul uses actually in another letter, which is so descriptive, he says, when we were outside Christ, the kingdom that we were part of was the dominion of darkness. And then he says, we lived according to the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Really, at the heart of flesh, what's meant there is our fallen human nature, marked by its intense self-centeredness. That is the nature of fallen human man. We are mastered by self-centeredness. And the sinful nature will use anything for its own sake. And the danger is we can even use God. Selfish people have, and certainly the most wicked who've ever lived on the earth were individuals marked by intense selfishness. But let me tell you, selfishness can make people very moral and very religious. So we need to understand that it is possible even to use God, even to use religion. But what he's saying, we are by nature self-serving. There can be a view, and it's something God wants to address because unfortunately it doesn't just disappear. It's something we must battle. We continue to live in that reality of the already and the not yet. But we must be set free from that self-centered and self-promoting perspective, where everything that we encounter, every situation, every person, every circumstance, we're asking the question, what's in it for me? How will this benefit me? How will this advance my goals? How will this fulfill my interests? How will this increase my happiness? And one of the things that we'll see as Paul comes to the end of this section and then unfolds for us in the final chapters is that that mindset really must be put to death. That we really do live for others. And we live for their benefit and for the advancement of God's purposes in their life and their best interest and their eternal happiness. And again, the passions here, sometimes when you hear that word, you may just think of sexual passions, but it would be the whole host of sinful behaviors that are listed in Scripture. In Galatians 5, for example, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, hatred, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, divisions, envy. These would be the passions that once dominated our lives. And as a result, Paul goes on, we were by nature children of wrath. By nature meaning by birth. We were children of wrath. We were worthy of divine judgment. And of course, we recognize that that comes going back to Adam and the unique relationship Adam had with all of humanity. He served as a representative. When God brought him into covenant in the garden and gave him a command, Adam being created in the image of God and holiness and relative righteousness and innocence and purity, it may have never occurred to Adam that he could have desired something that wasn't God's will. But then a negative command is given. You can eat from any tree, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. And yet Adam disobeyed God. And later in the Bible, Paul unfolds for us that reality, that the condition in which humanity finds itself goes back to Adam, that one trespass, condemnation, came to all men. Through that one act of disobedience, the many were made sinners. That's the state into which we're born. And the reality is, all of humanity outside Christ lies in that condition. And wrath is God's holy anger against that sin. and the judgment that results. So Paul paints a picture here, and it really is the black velvet behind the diamond of this great salvation. Because in verse 4 we have these words, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." What is so clear in this passage of Scripture is that it's God's sovereign act that brought us to himself. We were, apart from Christ, the objects of wrath, but God had mercy upon us. It's God's great love. If there's one thing Paul wants to highlight here, in fact, as he's communicating this reality, he actually interrupts himself there at the end of verse 5. "By grace you have been saved." He wants us to really hear that. That this has nothing to do with any merit or any favor that we have somehow earned or were deserving of. We were dead. There was nothing we could do in that state of death, being bound by passion. Where in that mix is there anything that we can take credit that somehow we are worthy of God's favor? Grace, it's all of grace. And God wants us to hear that this morning. Because when a people understand that, it makes them the type of people that rightly communicate and demonstrate the gospel. When we really are a people who know we have been saved by grace, there is a humility and a boldness that comes upon us that we can make a difference in the world. Because see, the world is so confused on this issue. There are many types of people, but there is a type of person who says, well, you know, that what they hear, what they see in church is that there's somehow, maybe we're better. Well, there's all types of views, right? I mean, that's maybe a minority view. Mostly what they see is probably we're hypocrites or whatever the reason. But what people normally hear in Christianity is some system, some moralism, something they need to do. And what we need to communicate is what God has done in Christ. And declare that boldly. We were dead, but God has made us alive in Christ. We were in bondage to evil powers, but now we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And there are words here that are just filled in these verses. His mercy, his great love, his rich grace, his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. And I want us to be a people that really give ourselves to the understanding of those words. That we would be reminded just how amazing God's grace is. I think it's good to pause every once in a while and ask ourselves, is his grace still amazing? And that's why, you know, the exhortation to live each day in the reality of the gospel. Why I believe Paul is beginning this letter by just unfolding to these original recipients these realities. It's why I want to encourage you to take advantage of just giving yourself to the study of God's word. Giving yourself to the study of the doctrines of grace. Because they set you free to know his mercy, his great love, his kindness. It will be our meditation for all eternity. And the good news is we can start right now. He has made us alive. He has raised us up. He has seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's this concept in theology called union with Christ. It's the reality. Just like I mentioned with Adam. Now, if you heard that for the first time, you would have said, you know, that doesn't seem fair. I mean, just because Adam sinned, how come that's imputed to me? Just because of his disobedience, you know, I'm suddenly condemned. Well, the good news is God sent a second Adam, Jesus Christ. And through his obedience, we are the recipients of righteousness. It's through the work of Christ. And that's what is communicated here, that in Christ, when he came, when he lived a perfect life before the Father, when he went to the cross to die, that reality, in a sense, we were with him. That's how God sees us. His death was a death for us. His sacrifice atoned for our sin. His perfect life is counted as our own. But Paul goes on, when he was raised to the right hand of God the Father, we also were raised. I mean, there's this understanding that there is an authority that has been given to us, and it really ties in, I think, especially to the proclamation of the gospel. The realization, and when we talk to another person and proclaim these truths, there's an authority that's the very authority of God. I believe that's what Jesus is communicating to the disciples when he says, if you forgive any man their sin, they are forgiven. You know, the whole idea of binding and loosing, there can be a lot of misunderstanding, but I think at its core is the understanding that we have been entrusted with the message of the gospel. We have been empowered by the Spirit of God. And as we communicate these truths to others, God does a real work because there's an authority that has been given to us. Remember, we're called to go. What does Jesus say? All authority in heaven and earth is his. Now go. In Luke and Acts, what we see is we need to wait for the empowering of the Spirit. But why has the Spirit been poured out? That we might be his witnesses, that we can, with authority, communicate this message that brings life. Verse 7. This is amazing. These are realities we enjoy now. But it says, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. There is a sense, and Paul will mention this again, this idea of an inheritance. There is a testimony that will go forth for all eternity as we, representing God's people, God's elect from all the nations, worship him for all eternity as a testimony of God's rich mercy. There is something about God's amazing grace that rebels, that those who were far from God, those who by nature were children of wrath, are now worshiping God around the throne. There will be just a revelation, the immeasurable riches of his grace. We will see it increasingly. Of course, the angelic beings, the elect angels in heaven are already amazed by this reality of mercy, God's great love. So there is this lavish mercy, the raising and exalting of us in Christ Jesus, that we should demonstrate God's extraordinary grace. So there is a reality now, but in the coming ages, the fullness of our salvation will be experienced. And then finally, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We saw how in verse 5, Paul had to interrupt his flow of thought to just insert the reality that the salvation which God has provided is founded in his grace. Now, in these final verses, he unfolds this more. God's grace is the ground of our salvation, and faith is the means by which it is appropriated. Faith is the response of recognizing all that Jesus Christ has done and making it real to us. There's a sense where faith requires that we lay down every attempt of our own to earn our salvation. There is a certain humility. And in fact, we're told that faith is also a gift from God. God's act of grace is the ground of salvation, and faith is the means by which it becomes effective. It is the abandonment of every attempt to justify myself. It communicates an openness to God, a recognition, an accepting of what he has done in Christ. And again, it's not based on any works. There's nothing that we can do. Paul talks in other letters about not having a righteousness of my own. that comes from, in his case, as a Jew, obeying the law. I think the understanding here is much broader. There's no work at all that we can do, because the Gentile audience may not be as familiar with the Jewish law and basing their righteousness on that. But there is a default in every human heart that something I have to do. And the gospel cuts right to the core of that. And to stress the salvation by God's grace alone through faith, Paul adds these two balancing negatives. He said, this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. So this rescue from death and from bondage and from God's wrath, it does not originate in us. It's God's gift. In fact, look what he says. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. The point is, it's not your doing. It's God's doing. This is what God has done. And then in verse 9, not the result of works that no one may boast. Salvation is not because of anything in us. It's not the reward for good deeds. In fact, what we see here is good deeds are the fruit of a life that has placed faith in what Jesus Christ has done. In the light of our condition, again, apart from Christ, it's impossible. What possible merit could we bring before God? Our former life left us in the predicament of death. We're in no position to claim even the slightest credit. And again, when we understand that, there's a freedom that comes. See, a people who really understand this truth, there are elements in our lives that begin to manifest increasingly. Let me just highlight a few of those. There's going to be a contentment that comes to our life, because we recognize that every good thing that comes into our life is undeserved. So there's not this expectation that somehow God owes me anything. We recognize it's by grace, and so we can be content. We don't have to deal with this constant undercurrent of anger. We can be free from contempt. Again, recognizing our acceptance in God. I mean, we need to be able to address the issues that are going on in our society, but we can't do that with contempt. We can't look down at others. We need to speak the truth in love. We need to recognize that if we're despising others in our heart or despising certain behaviors, then we do not understand what it means to be a sinner saved by grace. To live in this reality makes us people who are forgiving. We struggle with bitterness. If we hold a grudge against anyone, there's an attitude behind that, that we give ourselves the right to do that, that somehow we're superior. And again, salvation by grace just cuts all that down. And it moves us in the direction of what Paul's talking about here, the good works that he has called us to do. There is a new creation. We are part of that new creation. The title of our series is The New Humanity. And Paul will go into that more in this next section in chapter 2. But the point is, because of the life that is ours through Christ, we are the first manifestation in this present age of the life that is to come. And our life needs to be marked by attitudes, by behaviors that bring glory and honor to God. We've already seen that we've been predestined, that we might be holy. And the same call is here, the call to good works. That in our attitudes and in our behaviors, that we are manifesting because of what Christ has done, because of this great salvation that has come from the grace of God, we are living lives that bring honor to the Lord. That we should walk in them. And so you see in this section, it begins with the reality there was a way we once walked. And now in light of all that Christ has done, what he has delivered us from, what his amazing grace has done in bringing us to himself, it ends, there's a way we should walk as believers. And in chapter 4, verse 17 to the very end, he's going to go into great detail as to what that walk looks like. So, Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for these truths, and I pray, Lord, for both myself and for each one here, that these realities may become real to us, that we would grow, Lord, in our knowledge of this great salvation. And Lord, we would be those who live lives worthy of the gospel, worthy of the calling that we have received. Lord, I pray today as well, if there are any who this morning are outside Christ, that, Lord, the reality of their condition, the reality of their great need would be awakened to their heart, and that they could see today the beauty of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that your great love and your great mercy and your kindness would be made very real to them. In Jesus' name, amen.